I invite you to
turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua, chapter 6. When you find your place there in Joshua, chapter 6, verse number 16, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read a few verses here in chapter 6 and then the first verse of chapter 7 as well. Joshua, chapter 6, beginning with verse number 16, here God records for us that it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now let's get down to the last verse of chapter 6. Verse number 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Father, we thank you for your word and recording these historical accounts for us. Father, we know you did so not just for information, but in order that we can learn from them. And so as we consider just a few simple thoughts from this account, bless us, we pray. May your Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I'm going to begin a series. I have absolutely no idea how long it'll take to get through or what direction exactly it's going to go at this point. But I do believe this series is one of the more important ones I've ever preached. Because what I want to deal with this morning is a problem that every one of us in this room have a problem with. It's also a problem that every one of the young people that are downstairs right now deal with as well. And how we deal with this will determine how greatly God will use us. It will determine and affect directly how blessed we are from the hands of God. What I want to begin a series on this morning is simply being able to break, or how to break, the habits of sin. How to break the habits of sin. If you are realistic at all, you would admit this morning that there is some habit that you have difficulty with. Some temptation that you struggle with in overcoming. It's a part of the Christian life, a part of the normal Christian experience. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, becomes very transparent with us, talking about not what his temptation is, not what that easily or besetting sin that easily trips him up was, but he talks about his struggle with that sin, his struggle to overcome those things and live for God faithfully. The question is, how do we do so? How can we break those habits? God has promised us throughout the Word of God that that can happen in your life. Not that we'll ever come to a point of perfect sinlessness in this life, but that we'll be able to see consistent victory over sin. This morning, as I said, is simply the first message in this series. And to do so, to look at our first thought, the first step, and I'm being very basic here this morning. I hope this will be a blessing and a help to you. But simply this morning, I have one thing I want to accomplish. And that's to help us understand the seriousness of sin in our life. The seriousness of sin in our life. Because if we'll understand the seriousness of sin, it will help us to resist the temptation. Now, I can look back a little over 20 years ago, as if it happened just this morning. I don't remember the address, but when My wife and I lived on Broadway Street in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We rented it as a duplex, and up and a down, we lived in the upstairs. And I've told this story before. Some of you know it, or at least will remember as I tell it. When Stephen was just a toddler, and his favorite toy in the whole world were cords. And by cords, I mean extension cords. If any appliance broke, I had to cut that plug, the cord, off of that appliance, throw the appliance out, and then give him the cord to play with. And he had a collection of cords. And he was always plugging them in. Now, he was forbidden to plug them into the outlet, although that was his highest dream, I guess. He would usually plug them in underneath the couch cushions or a chair cushion or find a little hole in something and stick it in there. There was one time, though, that he thought he was going to plug the cord into the outlet. And I took very drastic and severe action, realizing the consequences if he bought or stuck that little thing in the cord. Now, you say, well, preacher, you're a really bad parent because they make those little plastic plugs you stick right in and they can't get in them. We knew about them. I don't even know if we have any left anymore, but you know what? They didn't last a day. He figured out how to pry them out. So we just gave up. Why go through the trouble of us? Because our fingers are too big to pry them out. It barely even slowed him down. But anyway, I spanked him so hard, he never did it again. And here's the point. He realized the seriousness of the sin. He realized that if he got caught plugging that cord into that outlet, the consequences were not worth the benefit of plugging that cord in. And that's where we need to arrive at in our Christian life. We need to realize that we have a God in heaven who is omniscient. That when we sin, He knows it. And that there's consequences to all sin. And if we'll understand the seriousness of those consequences, we'll begin to be able to resist the temptation. Just as Stephen then was able to resist the temptation to plug those cords in to an actual wall outlet from that point forward. Let's take we're going to take a real quick look in chapter 7, then we're going to come back and make some applications. All right? Our first point is simply the proclamation of the prohibition. And that's found in Judges chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the passage I just read, where if you're familiar with what's taking place here, this is Israel just crossing the Jordan River, going to conquer the land. The first city that they were to go up against was Jericho. Jericho was a greatly fortified city, had high walls, but God had a very unusual battle plan how to conquer Jericho. He told the Jews, you march around that city without making a peep for 6 straight days, around one time and back to camp. You can't say anything, you can't make any noise. And then on that 7th day, God told the Jews, now you march around it as you did the previous 6 days, except instead of going back to camp after the first time, you continue around a second and a third and all the way up to 7 times around. He says, when you get it around it the 7th time, things are going to be a little bit different. You're not going home this time. You're going to conquer the city. And here's what you're going to do. The trumpets will sound and you'll all shout. I'll take the walls down and you go in and you clean up whatever's left. And that's what happened. But as they get around the 7th time, that's when we find ourselves there in verse number 16. And Joshua says, now be careful, folks, because what was normal when they would conquer a city, whatever you could get your hands on was yours. All the valuables, anything worth anything, you could just take and it was yours. It was the spoils of war. But Joshua says, this city is different. This is the first city and everything in it is consecrated. It's dedicated to God. It's God's. It belongs to Him. God's laying a principle out here for us that the first part belongs to Him, and then we have what's left, and He'll bless us if we'll honor Him. But He says if you take of it, you'll be cursed. Okay? They're prohibited from taking any of the spoil from Jericho. And there was a lot there. A lot there. And so we have the proclamation of the prohibition. We see, secondly, in chapter 7, verse 1, and we read that verse as well already, we see the commission of the crime. The Bible simply tells us that this fellow by the name of Achan took of the accursed thing. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of details here in this verse, but we'll see it in just a minute. He took of the accursed thing. When he went up as a soldier in that battle to help conquer that city, he saw some things there and he took them to himself. Ordinary practice, but it was forbidden in this situation. All right, from there we move down to chapter 7, verse number 20. We see the admission of Achan, and we'll look at the process in just a moment of how his name came to be drawn. But in verse number 20 and 21, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." And so he admits to the crime. He says, "I did it, and here's what I did, here's what I took." Now, you can imagine, as he went into the city, and he entered whatever house it was he was crossing. They built the houses on the walls came down, they could cross to where people had lived. And he saw there the Babylonian garment, a very extravagant piece of clothing. They guessed that it probably was a long overcoat that was very colorful that royalty would wear. And speculation is that the governor of Jericho owned that garment because it was a very luxurious item. And as Achan saw it, the temptation then arose in his heart and in his mind, and he's thinking, "Man, if I just leave that lay there, it's going to get burned up and it's going to be wasted and it'll be worthless, won't do anyone any good. So I'll just kind of slip it inside my coat and nobody will know the better." And as he picked it up, then perhaps he saw the gold and the silver. Now those were to be dedicated to God. Those were to be collected up and put into the temple coffers. But he decided, "Well, if I'm taking a garment, that'll just be burned. Who's going to notice if I take a little bit of gold and silver with it and just increase my find here?" And so he does, and he admitted to it. As a result of his crime, the Bible tells us that he had to be put to death. The death penalty was the penalty for the crime. And so that's in a nutshell what happened. We'll fill in a few blanks as we go on here to follow. But where I want to spend my time are just simply the lessons to be learned from this account. Because remember, we want to see the seriousness of sin. We just saw the sin was committed because, first of all, the prohibition against taking anything out of the city. Then we saw that Achan committed that crime and he admitted to it. This was not the punishment of an innocent man. All right, but let's look at some things, some lessons to be learned as a result of this. And we have seven, and we'll challenge by the clock to see if we can get through all seven. We want to see the seriousness of sin. First of all, we understand that it's sinful to take something consecrated to God. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, Joshua made it very plain, and I'm sure they knew before that time in their lives, I'm sure he told them before they went into the battle, but he reminds them, lest anyone is tempted, and God promised he'll give us a way of escape. We're not going to ever be tempted above that we're able to overcome it. And he reminds them before they go into that city, he says, "Hey, look, everything in this city is consecrated to God. Keep your hands off all of it. Nothing, from the smallest to the largest, nothing is to be taken." And yet Achan did. Yet Achan did. God is trying to establish a principle here that the first part belongs to Him. That part that's consecrated to Him. Do you realize that your life is consecrated to God? If you're here this morning as a Christian, Jesus says, "I paid the price for your life. I shed my blood for you." And whether you know it or not, God says, "You're mine. You're consecrated to me." Are you living for Him this morning? As you look back on this past week, how many thoughts of God came into your heart and came into your mind? Or did you just go doing every man that which is right in his own eyes? That's the theme of the book of Judges. And what a terrible book that book is. Of all the problems and all the crimes, all the sins that were committed, the terrible situation and state of the Jews during the book of Judges. Because they took back that which was consecrated to God, meaning their own lives. We've got to learn to live for God. If you're struggling with sin in your life, maybe that's the first place you need to start. Have you dedicated your life to God? The Word of God calls you a saint as a child of God. Saint means consecrated or holy, set apart to God. We are His if we're saved, whether we like it or not. Now God gives us the option. Will you live for me or not? Will you live for me or live for self? He doesn't force you to live for Him. But He says, you know what? It's a whole lot better if you will. I'm sure when Achan was being stoned in that moment before death, he was probably thinking, you know, I really regret living for self. I really wish I had lived for God. And I can pretty much guarantee you that there's a whole lot of people on their deathbeds right now that are saying those same thoughts, that they had their times when they had a physically able body, when they had physically able minds, when they could have served God, when they could have done something for Him. Now they can't. Now they're beyond the years. Now they're on their deathbed. Now they're regretting the choices they made and saying, man, I wish I hadn't lived for self. Man, how I wish I hadn't lived for pleasure. How I wish I'd been in church more. How I wish I'd read my Bible more. How I wish I had prayed more. How I wish I had witnessed more. How I wish I hadn't lived for self. It's a serious thing to take something consecrated to God. Maybe this morning in the invitation you just need to come and rededicate yourself to God. Say, God, I know I'm yours. But I know I pulled myself back off the altar. But I now place myself back as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is just my reasonable service. A second lesson to be learned, not only is it sinful to take something which is consecrated to God, sin is often more complex than at first sight. Look in verse number 11 of chapter 7. What sin, before we get into this, do you suppose Achan committed? He took the accursed thing. What sin did he commit? You realize God lists five separate sins in that one commission. In that one act, God says there's five things that Achan did that are sin. And what I want to get across to you is that when you do one thing, you think, well, this is just one little sin. God looks down from heaven and says, hey, you haven't broken one sin. You've broken multiple sins. That's what I mean. Sin is more complex than what you understand and what I understand. And we've got to get a handle on this if we're ever going to realize the seriousness of sin. We think we've committed one sin and say to ourselves and justify it and say, well, one little sin isn't going to cause that great a separation between me and God. God says that's true. But you've just committed five. And five will commit a great cause a great chasm between the two of us. Look what he says in verse number 11 of chapter 7. He says, Israel hath sinned. They have also, notice this, first sin, transgressed my covenant. This is breaking God's commandment. God has given many commandments in His Word, and it's up to us to know them. He's given probably every one of us here in the room this morning the ability to read. He's given every one of us access to the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible, you let me know and I'll get you a Bible. Because every Christian, every man on this earth, every woman on the face of the earth, every child should have a copy of the Word of God. Because in it is everything you need to know about life. Everything that you have questions about, God addresses. Every struggle you go through, He gives you solutions in the Word. You need to know the Word of God because breaking God's commandment is a sin. And God says, anytime you sin, you're going to transgress my law. That's sin number one. Every time you sin, there's at least that one. All right, let's look at the second sin that he committed. Verse number 11. For they have even taken the accursed thing and have, notice this next word, Stolen. How did they steal? As I said earlier, when an army went into a city to conquer the city in time of war, it was just accepted practice when they conquered that city, they looted the city. Okay, we don't do that anymore today. It's not seen as proper, but back then that was just the thing to do. And so, as I said earlier, when Achan went into that house, he saw that Babylonian garment, picked it up, and then saw the gold and the silver underneath it. He says, hey, that's mine. That's normal. But we also saw back in chapter 6 that all of this was dedicated to God. God says, hey, look, Achan, you didn't just steal from a man. You stole from God. You stole from God. We have the same scenario painted for us in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, God is accusing through the prophet Malachi, the Jewish people, about 450 BC, saying, hey, you've stolen from me. And they say, well, how did we steal? And God responds and answers them, look, you've kept back your tithes and your offerings that belong to me. God says, part of everything you have belongs to me. And when we'll honor God and recognize that, God says He'll bless us, He'll open the windows of His heaven and pour out a blessing. But if we are withholding from God, we're stealing from God. Now you can visit my house. It's happened before. We have a lot of kids come through. And things come up missing from time to time. I don't know that it's any of the group of kids we have now. But in the past, we've had some kids where some things have come up missing. There's one time where a pretty substantial amount of money came up missing. Things can go and I'll never notice. Some things I say, come over and take, please. some things someone might steal and I'll never notice. But you realize there's not a single thing you can steal from God that He's not going to notice. You can't get a penny out without God knowing it. It's a serious crime. And I don't say this because I want bigger offerings here. That's between you and God. The only reason I know how much was in the offering last week is I read the bulletin like you did. Okay, I don't have my hands or my nose in the money. I know we've got some guests with us this morning. We're glad you're here. But I don't want you to think that's what I'm about, because I'm not. That's completely between you and God. Our church is financially doing well because people are very faithful and generous. And we praise God for that. The reason I bring this up is because we want to overcome sin in our life. And if we'll get on track with God, God will give us the strength to break those sin habits. But we can't pick and choose in our lives and say, well, I'll take care of this one, but this one, God, you can't have. This is mine. God says, no. He says, either give me all of it or give me none of it. He says, I'll give you strength for all of it if you'll give it all to me. But I'm not going to give you strength in one or two areas. You've got to be ready and willing to give me all of it. And this is a part of it. As unpleasant as it is for me to stand up here and talk about money, they were stealing from God. But it involves more than just money. Really, it does. It involves the gifts God has given you. If you're a part of this church family, and you're a Christian, you can't be a member of the church unless you hoodwinked us, and that's possible. But God has given you a spiritual gift. Are you exercising that gift, or have you stolen from God? Have you taken something at the hand of God and refused to use it for His glory? God says that's the same as stealing money from Him. That's the same as going across the street to the bank and holding them up and taking all the cash they'll give you. It's the same kind of a crime. Are you stealing your time from God? There's a lot of things we can steal from God besides money. Achan sinned. He broke God's commandment. Let's look along further in verse number 11. It says, they dissembled also. Anybody have any clue what that word dissembled means? Lillian's mouthing something. I can't read her lips, though. It means to lie or deceive. He lied about it. He deceived. When they went through the whole process of trying to find out who committed the crime, because God said somebody did, but He didn't name names. And He told the nation of Israel, and God has a point in this, and it comes a little bit later, but God was giving him the opportunity to confess. Did Achan confess? Not until his back was up against the wall.
He lied about it. He deceived. He tried to cover it up. He hid it in the earth. He didn't go around showing all his heirs, "Hey, look what I found. Look at this cool coat I got. This is the neatest thing in the world, isn't it?" He didn't go bragging about how much money he took, the gold and the silver. No, he hid it in the tent because he knew he had done something wrong. He lied. There's sin number three. All in this one act. We see also as we move along in verse number 11, have put it even, now this is still God's talking, it's not where Achan's pointed out, so he's using the plural, they have put it even among their own stuff. Notice that word own, selfishness, selfishness. God says we're not to live for self. God says we're to live for one another. We're to live ultimately to His glory, but to glorify Him and serve Him by serving one another. But Achan was self-serving and selfish, so that's sin number four. Sin number five he talked about in his confession later on in the chapter that we already read. He says, "I coveted. When I saw it, I coveted." And so there's the fifth sin. Five sins in one act. Well, how many sins are being committed in that one act of sin that you do? That sin that so easily beset you. How many sins are actually in that thing? And so when you confess your sin and you only confess one sin, God says, "Hey, you've only scraped the surface. And so you're still separated from me and I still can't pour out that blessing in your life like I want to and like you desire because there's still sin in the camp." Still sin in the camp. We've got to understand the seriousness of sin. Understand the seriousness of sin that you can't take back something consecrated to God. That sin is more complex than at first glance. Thirdly, we find that often other events are involved in our lives as we seek to understand the providence of God. I find this interesting. Look over in chapter 7, verse number 3. Because I believe there were also sins in the whole nation. At least three sins in the whole nation. And God in His divine wisdom and providence and the way He works all things out together for good was interweaving these things as they paralleled one another. And He'll often do that in our lives. Verse number 3, and they, this is some spies He sent out to look. The next city they're going to conquer after Jericho was Ai. And He sent some men out there to check it out, how to defeat the city. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up. We'll let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but a few." And so the first thing we see is overconfidence. He says, "Go up and smite." They're overconfident. They say, "Hey, Jericho is a piece of cake. Ai is absolutely nothing. It's not even a crumb on that piece of cake. We can take them without even breaking a sweat." That's what they're saying. Let's just go up and win. They forgot about God in the equation, didn't they? They forgot it was God who pulled those walls down. They were getting to take credit for themselves, overconfident in their ability. You realize if you're overconfident when it comes up against Satan, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're not going to have a chance. We've got to understand and realize that He's way more powerful than we are. He's a fallen, sinful being. He'll spend an eternity in hell burning and suffering, and we won't, but He still is stronger than us. And we've got to realize that. The Bible tells us in Jude that when the archangel contended with the devil, the archangel himself wouldn't even argue with him. He just committed it to God. And what a lesson for you and for me when temptation comes our way. We need to give it to God. Let God fight our battle, realizing our weakness and yet God's strength. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater are you than he that is in the world. We need to realize what that verse says. Okay, overconfidence. Secondly, we see an unwillingness to work. An unwillingness to work. They say, "Make not all the people labor. Let us kick back, take it easy, sip on some Kool-Aid or some tea. We don't have to all go out there and handle this. We can just sit back and relax, take a little vacation. Kind of a nice place we're in the camp. Let's just take it." No, God says all the people need to be involved in the work. You know, that's the attitude we have so much in church. Don't make all the people labor. Let's just have a few. And it's a proven fact that in the average church of any kind, you've got at the most 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. You've got people that don't do anything, contribute to the welfare of the church anywhere. And I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about all churches. I think we're way above that number. But the fact is, this is so much the attitude in so many churches, let somebody else labor, not me. I don't have to be a part. They'll get along fine without me. And God says, no, if you want the blessing of God, if you want the victories in your life, all the people must be involved. When it comes to overcoming the sin habits in your life, you need to be involved in serving God. If you're not serving God, you'll fall prey. I can pretty much guarantee you that. You'll have no strength in time of temptation if you're not serving God in some way. So I'd involve you, get involved in the work, or encourage you to get involved in the work. All right, third sin of the camp. We saw Achan's five. We're looking at the people's three. They underestimated the enemy. They said, they are but a few. Speaking of the people of Ai, there's only a few of them up there. We don't have to all go. There's almost a million fighting soldiers. Why go out against such a small group? We only need to send 2,000 or 3,000. You got to appreciate Joshua. He sent 3,000. He took the bigger number. But they underestimated the enemy. And that's what a lot of Christians do, and that's why we fall so easy prey to the devil, is we think, well, he's a defeated being, and that he is. But we underestimate the strength of temptation. This is where our young people so often fall prey to. They underestimate the strength of temptation. They haven't dealt with it enough. They're not strong enough to realize, wise enough to realize it yet. They think they do. But so often, that's the way it is with a Christian who's been around a long time. We underestimate the strength of the devil and the temptation. They think, well, I can handle that without any problem. I don't need God's help on this. And God says, yes, you do. Don't ever underestimate the devil. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. You'll fail. Fourthly, we see the danger of discouragement. The danger of discouragement. We saw the intelligence come back from the spies, only need 2,000 or 3,000, because they're few. We find that he sends about 3,000. Ai beats them. Look what it says in verse 5. The men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts, notice this, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They tried to do something for God. Now, we know and we've seen they haven't done it in the right spirit. There's been sin in the camp, but nevertheless, they tried to do a work for God, and they failed. And what do they do at the first sign of failure? They all get discouraged. They get down in the mouth. They're dragging their tail between their legs. And they're ready to give up and quit. They just had a great victory at Jericho where God brought the walls down. Now God leaves them a little bit more on their own. And that's the way God works. The first time you try to serve God, God is just going to be all over it. You're going to know and sense His presence. You're going to know that God has done it all. But He's slowly going to back off and let you learn to trust Him more and more by faith. So it comes to the point where you don't always realize and sense His working through you, but you have faith because you've dedicated it to God and you dedicated yourself to God and you know it's all of God if anything's to happen. But He let them go a little bit more on their own and they failed. And now they're ready to quit. Too many Christians try to conquer a sin habit and they give up after the first failure. The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times and gets up. And we generally understand that the word or the number 7, and I'm not big into numerology, but there does seem to be a specific point about 7. Number of completion. Number of perfection. God says, every time you fall, says a righteous man gets back up. He says a righteous man will fall. But a righteous man will get up. And that's the only thing that separates a righteous man and a wicked man, whether he be saved or lost. God says the only difference between a righteous man and a wicked man is the righteous man keeps getting up. Keeps getting up. Don't quit just because you fail. We all have sin habits. I don't advertise mine. I don't want you to advertise yours to me or anyone else. They're private matters between you and God. But God says when you fail, don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Stay with it. Stay with it. He'd encourage you. Let me encourage you. All right? We see, fifthly, the impossibility to hide sin. The impossibility to hide sin. This is in chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. This is after God told Joshua actually told Joshua to quit praying. Can you imagine that? He said, quit praying. The problem is sin. Take care of the sin. You wonder why sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers? Maybe God's telling you, quit praying. Take care of the sin first. You get to take care of the sin, then I'll listen. That's God's order. We don't come on our terms. I know there's a lot of people out there today that say, just come on your own terms to God. God says, no, He says, just come. He says, but you got to come on my terms. He says, if you want strength, power, and blessing, you come on my terms. He said, Joshua, quit praying. Just get to work. Well, they drew straws. That's the way they decided. And God worked it out. Divine providence. Where they narrowed down the tribe, the family. Finally, Achan got picked up. Achan found out you can't hide sin. You might try to hide sin in your life, but I can guarantee you people know. People know. We may not know the specifics. And I'm not going to go tell you, hey, I know you got a sin problem. That's just not my nature. I know some preachers will, but I'm just not that bold. Maybe I should be, but it's just my nature. God made me. But if someone's walking with God, you know it. You know someone that's in the habit of confessing. You know someone that's in the habit of living in sin. It shows on their face, in their actions. The spirit doesn't connect on the same level. You can't hide sin. You know, there's coming a day called the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before it. Now, you're not going to be judged for your sin. That was done on Calvary. But the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to expose why you didn't get the reward you should have had. Your sin will come out unless you take care of it beforehand. If you're embarrassed by that sin and you don't want to announce it, if you don't want to buy radio time and say, hey, I've sinned this and thus, your only bet, the only thing you can do is confess it to God now. Confess it to God now. Otherwise, everybody will know in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Because, you know, nobody will be laughing or pointing fingers because ours is going to be exposed too. All right? Sixthly, I know I got a couple to go yet, and I see the clock, and I'm really trying to hurry here. Number six, individual sin affects the entire community. Individual sin affects the entire community. Do you love this church? I hope you do. I do. I want nothing but the best for this church. And I'll do what I can. Do you realize part of what you can is taking care of the sin in your life? We read where 36 men died because of one man's sin. None of those 36 committed the crime, and yet all 36 are just as dead as if they had committed the crime. Your individual sin, even though no one else may know what it is, your sin affects everyone in this room. Everyone who's a part of this church family is affected by your sin. We're talking about the seriousness of sin. Sometimes we don't like to think about these things, but we need to know it if we're ever going to conquer the sin habits of our life. Finally, we need to recognize the necessity of confession and compassion. Confession on the sin of the committer, compassion on the friends, at the hand of the friends. As I said, God was giving Achan opportunity to confess. He finally did when his back was against the wall. Doesn't show much character, does he? But it's interesting to notice Joshua's response. Look what it says there. In verse number 19. And Joshua said to Achan, notice what he says, first of all, my son, my son. He does not say, you wicked sinner. He does not say, you who is responsible for the deaths of 36 men, but the very compassionate, gentle, and tender, my son. He could have also forced a confession out of him, but he says, I pray thee, give glory to God, to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession. He could have required it, but he requested it. The compassion that should be ours on the part of a fallen, erring brother. If you know someone that sinned and confessed it, seeking to forsake it, don't look down your nose at them. Don't laugh at them. Don't insist it get advertised. Don't gossip about it behind their back. Be compassionate. Be loving. Be kind. Be understanding. Just as Joshua sets us the example. Because if we make them belittled because of their sin, they're not going to be able to resist it very well in the future, are they? We're talking about breaking the habit of sin, the seriousness of sin. If you want to break sin in your life, you've got to realize how serious it is. Realize that it's sin to take something which is consecrated to God. If you're saved, you're consecrated. Sin is more complex than at first glance. Other events are often involved in your lives, and so you can understand what's going on. You need to realize the danger of discouragement, the impossibility of hiding sin. That individual sin affects the entire community, and the necessity of confession. Folks, you can conquer sin. God gives you all the means. And in the weeks ahead, we'll begin looking at some of those means, but we need to start at the very foundation. Do you recognize in your life the seriousness of the sin you commit? I hope so. I hope so. Father, we thank you for your word. It'd be so much easier not to discuss sin, not to be confronted with the sin in our own lives. It'd be a whole lot more pleasant just to overlook these things and talk about happy things like heaven. But Father, you didn't do that in your word, and we can't do that in our preaching. And Father, if we do that in our Christian lives, we're not going to live the life you'd have us to have. We're not going to experience the joy, the power, and the blessing you want for us. So, Father, here in the next few moments of our invitation, help us to be honest. Father, I know your Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts. Father, I believe that there are some who the Holy Spirit is prompting to respond and come to the altar and to pray over some things in their lives. Father, I pray that we'd be obedient. That our hearts would be tender, that our minds would be open, and that you'd get all the glory. Father, if there be even one this morning, whether it be an adult or a young person, that if they were to die right now where they're seated, they don't know if they'd go to heaven or not. Father, I pray that you'd speak to the heart of that one. Father, that during the invitation song, they'd just step out of their seat, get my attention, say, "Preacher, I need to know I'm going to heaven." I'd be so happy to have someone share with them out of your word how they can know 100% that they're on their way to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.